Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 3. And just before we get started, I do want to make mention of the fact I've learned, and I guess probably other people already know this, there were apparently four officers shot in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and two of those have died. So it is very appropriate that we pray for the healing of our land when people are assassinating police officers in our land, the very ones who will protect you. And so we need to be praying for our nation as we are going down a slippery slope very quickly here today. Let's pray and look to God first before we look at his word. Father, we pray this morning. We know that there are even those in our own congregation who are involved in law enforcement and family members that are. And we pray your protection over them, Lord, this morning, and ask that they would do their jobs in a way that would be honoring of you and of the calling that they have received, but you would also give them a supernatural protection today, too. Father, there are deep, deep divisions in our country today, and the only way that this is going to change is by revival. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bring revival back to this land. We have gone so long in our history without having a revival, and we pray, Lord, that you would be at work in bringing that about. Lord, that is a supernatural event that only you can bring about. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be looking to you in the midst of this difficult time. We pray, Lord, that you'll use your word now to inspire us and to instill within us faith in you and faith for the days that we face ahead. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 and following this morning. Jesus is writing or speaking in the angel to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. And he says, write this, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens what no one will shut and who shuts what no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door with which no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and who are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to that which you have, in order that no one take away your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in my temple, the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write upon him a new name, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven, my God and my new name. He who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, let him hear. A daughter had complained to her father about the hard times that she was experiencing in high school. And as soon as I solve one problem, she says, another comes up. I'm tired of the struggle. I'm tired of all the pride drama is probably what was said, right? Her father, as a chef, took her to the kitchen where he filled three pots with water, placed each on high, and soon the pots came to a boil. Into the one pot, he placed carrots, into the second, eggs, into the last, ground coffee. He let them sit and boil without saying a word. The daughter, of course, as most teenagers would, thought that her father was insane, right? And so they continued to boil without saying much, and he fished out the carrots and placed them on a plate. He pulled out the eggs, put them into a bowl. He poured the coffee into a cup, and turning to her, he said, "Darling, do you see what I have done for you?" She said, "I see carrots, eggs, and coffee." And he brought her a little bit closer and asked her to feel the carrots. So she did, and of course they were boiled carrots. What do you expect, right? They're going to be soft. And then he took her look at the eggs, and the egg was hard-boiled, okay? And so it was hard, and finally told her to take a sip of the coffee, and she smiled because all teenage girls like coffee, right? And so she did. "What does this mean, Dad? What's it mean?" He explained that each of them had faced the same adversity, right? The boiling water. They'd each faced the same adversity, but each had reacted differently. Each had reacted differently. The carrot went in strong and hard and unrelenting, but came out, what, softened by the boiling of the water. The egg came in fragile, but it came out hardened. The coffee went in one form and actually came out another. because of being boiled in the water. The father then asks the daughter, when adversity strikes, which are you going to be? Which are you going to be? Are you going to be hardened by it? Are you going to be softened by it? Are you going to be liquefied by it? What's going to be the case in your life? Each one of us faces adversity. I've been to too many funerals this week. Too many. Too much adversity going on, you know, and too many problems in this world. Well, guess what? It's always going to be that way in this world. It's always going to be that way, to some degree, in this world. And this morning we look at a church that was facing great adversity, the church at Philadelphia, but yet we see that Christ gives some directives to this church at Philadelphia, which I think are great encouragements to us even today. Philadelphia was located about 25 miles southeast of Sardis, one of the other churches we've already looked at, in 17 AD, so when Jesus would have been a teenager, give or take, right? Philadelphia was destroyed by a volcano. Rome promised that they would come to the aid, just like the federal government always does, promised they'd come to the aid of it, then they didn't, and the people at Philadelphia, you know, they pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps, and they rebuilt their city themselves. They always held that against Rome, though. Literally, Philadelphia means what? Brotherly love. So our Philadelphia is supposedly the city of brotherly love. Watch out, you'll get mugged there, right? They'll demonstrate their brotherly love by mugging you. No, the church at Smyrna, or at Philadelphia and Smyrna, were the only churches to whom nothing was negatively said by Christ in the letter here, in the letters. So there's something that was really good that was going on here as well as with Smyrna. So I want us to look, and we're going to notice four directives to the Philadelphian church that are located here. And first of all, like we've seen in every other letter to the churches, it starts off with a picture of Christ. Because you know what? That is what is going to keep you and me going in a fallen world. As believers, we need to always keep the picture of Jesus Christ in front of us and who Christ is, and to learn about his character qualities and to learn what it is that he does for us consistently. We need to know that. We need to be reminded of that, especially when we are going through struggles. We need to be reminded of that. And so the initial message to the Church of Philadelphia stresses the character and the person of Christ, and two specific character qualities of Christ are stated to encourage these beleaguered brethren. And what are those? It says, he who is what? Who is holy, and he who is true. He who is hagios, he who is set apart, he who is a cut above the rest, really is literally what it means. He who is a cut above. And this stresses the deity of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ. This stresses, you know, in his earthly ministry, Jesus consistently proclaimed his deity. I have met a lot of people over time, and including some pastors, who say Jesus never claimed to be divine. I'm like, did you ever read the Gospels? I mean, really seriously, did you ever read the Gospels? He's consistently saying that, and that's why he's consistently was being persecuted. And so he persistently says that, persistently tells people that, and the fact that he is holy is inherent to his deity, and his deity is inherent to his holiness. And because of that, he is totally different from any other one who purports themselves to be God. You know what? When Sung Young Moon said that, he said it because he's a liar. His character didn't keep with it. When Muhammad said that, he said that because he's a liar and deceived, and his character does not keep with that. I know that's not very politically correct to say nowadays, but Muhammad was a deceived liar, okay? I would expect evangelical Christians to say amen to something like that, okay? And we see when Joseph Smith said that, he said it because he was a deceived, immoral liar, okay? And when Christ says that he is, we'll check his character. Check what he says. Is what he says, is it true? Is it consistent? Did he live a life that is distinctly different from everybody else that's ever lived? Well, then maybe it's because he is who he says he is, which takes us to the next point. Jesus, and he says he is true. He is holy and he is true. And people, listen, you can bank on his truthfulness. He is true in what he says. He is true in what is said about him. He is true in what he does. He is faithful and true. The second characteristics here. He is genuine. He is authentic. He is, as some people would say, the real deal. Okay? Jesus Christ is the real deal. And it really offends me today when I hear people kind of set up this patsy Jesus, right? This kind of limp-wrist, weak kind of sandal-wearing hippie that would probably smoke weed on the side and gets along with everybody. That is not the picture of Christ that you see in the book of Revelation. And so we see here, why does Christ remind the Philadelphian believers of these twin truths? Well, it's because the holiness of Christ should encourage the people of God. The truthfulness of Christ should encourage the people of God. R.C. Sproul made an insightful observation years ago. He was doing commentary on Isaiah chapter 6. And he says, the Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy, or that he is even holy, holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate from everything else. He is far and above, and he is foreign to everything else in that way that he is holy, unlike anything or anyone else. But because Christ took on flesh incarnationally, he came to this earth so we could know God. And so that is why he is so different. That is why when somebody says, oh, he's just another prophet, no, you don't understand the character of Christ. And so when Christ reveals himself to the struggling church, the suffering church, he reminds them that he is holy and he is what? True. He's true. So next we see a unique description of Christ here. He says that he is the one with the key of David. What? What? What in the world is he talking about here? And I went back into the Old Testament. I'm not sure this is it, but I'm going to give it a try. Back in Isaiah chapter 22, God gave Eliakim the key to the house of David. King Hezekiah had caught a steward of his by the name of Shebna in fraud. And he had used his position and his tool as the king's doorkeeper, kind of, to keep people away from his presence. And he was exiled out, and God then replaced him with Eliakim and gave him the key of David. Key of David. Which gave the people access to the king. My friend, I don't know if my interpretation is right on this or not, but Jesus Christ is the heir of David's covenant, isn't he? He is the testator of the new covenant. And it gives him authority to grant entrance into heaven and ultimately into the new Jerusalem. And Christ holds the key of David and allows access to him and to all of the kingdom of God's riches. You have to come through Christ to experience the riches of God. There's no other way to get it. There's no other way. You can't go around. You can't climb in through some back window. You can't come in through the back door. You can't do that. You have to come through Christ. And he has the keys of the kingdom. Friend, on a personal level of application, we should take courage because he has given the key that unlocks all of the doors that are closed in our lives. We have many areas of our lives that we've locked shut, haven't we? Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've had some sort of painful circumstance in your life. And kind of a coping mechanism we oftentimes do with that is we lock that door. We don't want to bring it out. We don't want anybody to open that. We want it to stay closed. We want it so that we are not affected by that pain of that experience. I've got a friend who's worked at the University of Iowa for, I don't know, 30-plus years. And when you see him at work, he's got this magnificent ring of keys on his belt that he wears. I think he'd probably be tilted to one side, you know, after that many years of doing that. And the keys are for separate doors, but there's one key that opens almost every door in a specific building. What do you call that? The master key, right? The master key. And the master key, and you can talk to the locksmith, knows a lot more, but it pushes down just the right pins on all of those locks so that you can gain access. Friend, Jesus Christ, knowing Christ, is what opens the door to all those locked doors in your and my life. It's knowing Christ, knowing the purpose that he has for you, knowing the forgiveness that he has for you, knowing the new life that he can give you. That is where we find those doors that have been closed and locked up and they're so painful from maybe even our childhood. That is the one who can open those up for us. Will you allow Christ, who is holy and true, to come into your life, unlock every barred door so you can experience what? Life to the fullest. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know fullness of life. You don't know newness of life. You might have some sort of position, you might have some sort of level that you're experiencing, but you need to know Christ to be a new creature. Second of all, there is praise then that for Philadelphia's positive performance. Look at verse 8. I know your deeds. Now, truthfully, if you heard Jesus say that about you, would that be the next thing, be positive or negative? Yeah? I was thinking about that, just slow-mo reading that. I know your deeds, Chris. Uh-oh. Right? I mean, let's be honest here. Jesus praises, though, Philadelphia for their performance, and he addresses the Philadelphian church, and he says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. So truthfully, would that be encouraging to you? Or would that be maybe a little bit disconcerting? Well, at least to the Philadelphians, it was encouraging. It was encouraging. The good deeds of the believers at Philadelphia opened doors that could not be closed here. No one could shut these doors, Jesus says, because he'd seen their deeds. He'd seen how they were living out their life, even though, what's it say? They had little power. They had little power. I think Martin referred to this earlier, and I had it in my notes. I was going to say something about it that, you know, I can remember back to when it was still the Soviet Union, and I can remember godless atheism, and I know young people just shake their heads when they hear that today, you know, but I can remember the Soviet Union and all that, and then one day we woke up and it was no longer the Soviet Union. And the missionaries went in full blast, and you know, and the church in Russia began to grow and to experience renewal and change. And now, what is this, 25 plus years later, and this dictator comes to power, and with the stroke of a pen, he says, not going to allow this anymore. Not going to allow this anymore. I think we need to pray for him to have a little Nebuchadnezzar experience, you know? I think it'd be really good if Mr. Putin was out wandering, eating grass like a cow and growing his fingernails out long like Nebuchadnezzar did. Maybe it would also bring him to be humbled. But I will say this, regardless of what man does, God is in control. God is in control of his church. God, he cannot stop it. You know, don't forever forget what happened in communist China. When the missionaries were kicked out in 1949, and there was about 100,000 believers in China at that time period, everybody thought this was the end. This was the end. And when missionaries were allowed to go back in about 30 years later, they saw that the church had grown to be over a couple million believers at that time. Today, it's over 100 million. That's a conservative estimate. Okay? Look at what he says here, actually, to the church at Philadelphia. Because you have a little power. I'm reading from the NASB, and actually this is one of the few instances I think the NASB doesn't treat it maybe as good. I think if you have an ESV, an NLT, an NIV, one of those different translations, it might say because you have little power. Okay? Mine says because you have a little. This says because you have little power. I think there is a distinction there. Okay? I think there's a distinction. The church at Philadelphia had no political, no economic clout, no political clout, no social pull. You know, they weren't the movers and shakers of Philadelphian society. But what they did have was a consistent relationship with Jesus Christ, even in the face of suffering. You know, 130 years ago, there was no church in South Korea. Today, it's one of the largest, by percentage, the strongest missionary sending church in the world. As I said, the experience of China. Many of your experiences growing up in Africa. Some who are from South America. This past week, we were praying for Iran. In 1976, when the Shah fell in Iran, there were 500 known believers. 500 believers at that time period. Today, again, this is very conservative estimates, there are at least 100,000 evangelical believers in Iran today. And that doesn't include the almost 1 million who have become believers in the diaspora to the different nations. God is doing something in our time period. And he invites us to come along. Isn't that the amazing thing? But what is it that he says? God is what James chapter 4, 6 says. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Right? 2 Corinthians 12:10. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardship and persecution and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am, what? Strong. We have become a nation of mega churches. We have become a nation of super churches. We have become a nation with all of this political influence that the church has, and we have missed out on our primary thing, which is spiritual. And as Jesus is talking to, encouraging the church at Philadelphia, he says, even though you don't have any power, you know the one that does. And he's encouraging them with that. I mean, we would probably take out our credit card or call our congressman or, you know, whatever. We've got the power. We're going to do this. It kind of reminds me of a story. These two dogs were arguing about who could open the door the quickest. And, you know, in their bow wow language, they were having this debate. And the one was a Great Dane and the other was a Chihuahua. Okay? And the Great Dane said to the Chihuahua, be quiet. You can't do anything. You can't even reach the door. And so he says, you know, you can't reach the knob. And so the Great Dane went over there and he's working on the door and he's working at it and all that. And about 5 minutes, he finally gets to twist it and pops the door open. And he looks at the little Chihuahua and he says, see that? And then he, you know, being arrogant, he closes the door on the other side. Okay? Says, I did that in 5 minutes. See what you can do, little guy. And he says, well, I know how to do this. And so what he did is he walks over to the door and he just starts going, right? And within about 15 seconds, his annoyed master comes over and opens the door, right? Who had power? Who had influence, right? Who's the one that did? You can either mess around and try to do it on your own, or you can, what? Ask God to do it. Ask God to do it. And I think the church at Philadelphia was kind of like the Chihuahua church, you know? Couldn't reach up, couldn't jump up, couldn't grab the handle, couldn't do that, but they had influence with the master. The church at Philadelphia had an open door because of her positive performance. The church had remained faithful and vital because they'd kept the word and had not, it says, denied Christ's name. Not denied Christ's name. I think all too often we despise the little things in life. And God gives us a little task, and we're like, oh, no, God, you know, I'm, give me the big one, you know? I was made for the great task. Don't give me the little task. Give me the great task. Don't ask me to mow that old lady's yard, you know? Put me in charge of a lawn mowing business or whatever. Charles Spurgeon, who probably preached to more people in the 19th century than anyone else did in that entire time period, Charles Spurgeon said that, you know, he started his ministry preaching in obscure places in the countryside, country, little country churches. I think he was saved in a church meeting that had about 12 people in it, and he preached in those. And later on, as you know, he became pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London, where he preached to 5,000, 6,000 people regularly on a Sunday morning. And he said, had I not had the experience, God wouldn't have given me the others, you know, the other things. Because he said, you have to prove your faithfulness to God in the little things. Amen. In the little things. And Philadelphia didn't have great things. It wasn't this massive complex. They were beleaguered. They were being put upon by society. They were being persecuted. They didn't have, other people would never have looked to Philadelphia to have a church growth conference. Okay? They would have never done that. But what they did have is they had influence with God because they were faithful. Amen. Friends, you will be tempted to compromise in areas all throughout life, right? About being faithful or not being faithful. There will always be that temptation. Doesn't matter when you get out of high school, you think, well, when I get out of high school, I won't ever have to face that. Yeah, you do. It's called college. It's called the military. It's called your job. It's called whatever it is. It's called life. Right? It's life. Christ was telling the believers to continue to do the right thing, and they were doing the right thing. He was encouraging them to continue to do the right thing, and he would say to us today, if you're writing to the Church of Good News in Iowa City, he would say, continue to do the right thing. Continue to live according to what Scripture says. Amen. So thirdly, the push to persevere in the face of adversity. Look at verses 9 through 11. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, what is he talking about? What's the synagogue of Satan? What does he mean by that? Philadelphia, the believers at Philadelphia had an adversary. They had a spiritual adversary, obviously, in Satan. But there was a group there, verse 9, we see. We've seen this phrase before, by the way. Remember? Do you remember which church it was? It was Smyrna, the other church that nothing bad is said about, back in chapter 2, verse 9. Now we're in chapter 3, verse 9. Same phrase is being used again. And there was apparently a congregation of Jews there, a synagogue, who saw these believers, many of whom may have come from a Jewish background. They saw them as a threat, and so they began to persecute them. Persecuted them openly. And this is, you know, consistent. What Jesus is saying here is very consistent with what the rest of the Bible teaches. The true Israel, Romans 9, 6 through 8, Galatians 3, 29, Romans chapter 2, verse 28, following. It's not ethnicity, it's based on whether or not you have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. True Israel. You are all true Israel who are here today who know Jesus Christ as Savior. Doesn't matter what your ethnic background may be, okay? I know at least a couple of you are twice blessed because you're ethnically Jewish and you are Christians, okay? That's like amazing, right? Why does Christ the believer? Why does Christ say this to the believers? And why does he say to them that they're going to bow at their feet? Well, these Christians were experiencing all sorts of slandering. How can you say you're God's people when you're hated and despised? How can you say that God loves you when you're poor? How can you say that you're God's people when you're not safe, when you're not secure, when you're not prosperous? How can you say Jesus is just another rabbi like all the other rabbis, right? The Lord promised his church that he would make her enemies bow down before them. And even if they weren't willing to, they're going to. Kind of reminds me of the story of Mordecai and Haman, right, in the book of Esther. Do you remember that story? And Mordecai saves the king's life, but he's not rewarded, and the king forgets about it. And then this evil guy Haman, an Agite, comes up, and he just hates Jews. And he hates Haman. And he just wants to kill them all, and in fact, that's what the story is about. But before that ends up happening, he comes before the king, right? And he comes before him, and he says, the king says to him, how, tell me, trusted servant Haman, how should I reward somebody who has really served me well? And who does Haman think he's talking about? He's thinking he's talking about himself, right? And so Haman, the little spark plug or light bulb or whatever, goes off and he says, how would I want to be treated? You should tell this person that you want to reward, that put him on one of the horses you've ridden, and put a robe that you've worn on him, and put a crown that you've worn on him, and then have one of your servants lead him through the street saying, oh, hail, this is how all who honor the king are treated. And the king says, that's a good idea. That's a really good idea. And so Haman's probably thinking, man, this is going to be fun. Right? And then the king says to him, do that for Mordecai, and you be the guy that pulls the horse through the streets. This is like, this is exactly what happens to him. God is saying to the church at Philadelphia, the very ones that are putting you down are the ones that I'm going to be having proclaim that you're my children. Amen. They're going to be bowing down to you. Christ promises to keep these Philadelphian believers from the hour of testing. Look at verse 10. Arguably, this is the most discussed, debated verse in the Bible surrounding the timing of the rapture. Okay. However, if you closely examine it, it has more to do with the tribulation than the rapture. Okay. This is oftentimes what happens. We look at things, we assume it means one thing, but it has to do with something else. And so conservative scholars agree that the hour of testing, which comes upon the whole world, is most likely a reference to the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24, Revelation chapter 7, really chapter 6 through 19, speak about that time period of unparalleled human suffering throughout all of history. Notice the promise again. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, I want to tell you, there's absolutely no distinction in the Greek, okay? If you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, you can read that passage and read it to believe that. If you believe in a mid or a post-tribulational view, you can read that verse to mean that too, can't you? I mean, be honest. Look at the scripture. Look at what it says. You can read it, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. But if you're pre-tribulational in your viewpoint, it means that it'll keep you from the hour of the testing, which means you get pulled out before that. If you're mid or post, it means that either someplace, most would say 3.5 years, or post after the 7 years, that at that point, God will deliver you. And people say, well, wait a minute, but how could there be suffering going on? God's wrath is upon sinners. God's wrath is never upon God's people. Okay, people forget that portion. God's enabling grace. He gives his enabling grace to us. And, you know, all you have to do, if you hold to that one of those other, either the mid or the post-tribulational view, you think about it, well, what happened during the time period right before the Exodus? The plagues that were visited upon Egypt, were they visited upon the Jewish people? No. Were they in close proximity? Absolutely, close proximity. But it wasn't visited. Why? Because God's wrath was being poured out upon what? The pagan land to deliver his people. So you can look at that either way. I'm not going to fight anybody over that, but I am going to say to you, hold on. Persevere. Because that's exactly what Jesus is telling the church at Philadelphia here. Patient enduring in the face of adversity. Patiently endure in the face of adversity. I don't know when the 70th week of Daniel will actually transpire. I don't know that. I don't know when the rapture will actually take place in the middle of all the different time frames in there that are going on. I've got my views, okay? I didn't go to seminary for free, so I thought I'd try to learn something while I was there. But in the middle of all of that, hold on. Persevere. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, right? Okay, so act like it. Persevere. Don't give up. Hold on. I know it is not politically correct again. I'm up to point two that I'm politically incorrect on today. But when I was a kid, I loved watching cowboy and Indian movies. Okay? I loved watching them. The fort, the wagon train that's being pummeled, the settlers that are holding out against all odds, right? And what happens? At some point or another, be it, you know, there's this bugle, right? Yeah? And, I was actually on pitch even, okay? And that happens, and what you hear the horse, the hooves of the horses, right, coming down. And whether it was Gene Autry or Roy Rogers or John Wayne, whomever it was, you know, that was leading the charge, oh, you felt so good for the settlers. Or so good for the people at the fortress or whatever. And then I learned that I've got some bloodlines that are Indian. I thought, well, I still enjoy the movie. Okay. All right. It's not going to be John Wayne leading the charge. It's going to be King Jesus. And there is going to be the most amazing trumpet blast ever. There is. You'll see it in Scripture. In a few weeks, we'll look at it. There's going to be an amazing trumpet blast, and you're all going to, don't think, will I hear it? If you're deaf, you're going to hear it, okay? You'll hear it. And when you do, the rider on the white horse isn't Gene Autry, Roy Rogers, or whomever else, it's King Jesus. And he's coming back for his people, and he's going to deliver them, so hold on, persevere. Christ reminds us, fourth and finally, and I'll close this in 3 minutes. Christ reminds Philadelphian Christians of the perks of purposeful living. Look at verses 12 and 13. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in my temple. And then he says, he who overcomes, and all you who have teenage children, parents who are teenage children, cover their ears right now. Okay, go ahead. Cover their ears. Kids are actually covering their ears. I love this. Okay. Jesus is going to put a tattoo on him. You're going to get tattooed. Okay? There are perks of purposeful living. You know, just as when you get your credit card, the people will say, now here are the perks with it. Here are the perks. You get 5,000 points after you spend $18,000. And what do I get with that? You get plastic. You get plastic bowls. You know, enjoy your plastic bowls. Well, here we see there are some perks. When you live for Christ and you consistently live for Christ, in the middle of all this, Jesus promises that his overcomers will be made a pillar in the temple of God. Amen. Now, wait a minute. Does this mean that we get solidified, we become marble? No, this is, again, a really good example of where in the book of Revelation there is figurative language that is used for a reason. What does a pillar do in architecture? Usually it's load-bearing, right? Pillars are usually load-bearing. Pillars in old temples in the old style, which this would have been written that time period. What it's saying is you will always be in the presence of God. Amen. You will always have fellowship with God. You will never be removed. You will be an integral part of the kingdom experience. And secondly, he says, I will write upon, I will grapho, okay? Literally, it means to engrave, so I actually hope it's writing and not carving, okay? He will literally write on you these things. Don't spend your money on tattoos here and now. You're going to get a much better one in glory, okay? Don't spend it here, because King Jesus is going to put an amazing tattoo on all overcomers. The final reward here that Jesus promises to the overcomers is you will have three special names. The name of God. He says he's going to have the name of God. And I think it's probably going to be written in Hebrew. Okay? They have the name of God. And it's going to be the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which signifies where your heavenly citizenship is anyways. That's why he's saying this to the Philadelphians, right? Your home is not there. I mean, yeah, you're living there, but your home is really someplace else. And so he's going to write upon them the heavenly city, and then what? Christ's new name. This is a revelation of Christ's intimacy that he has with you. You know, he has this intimacy. I don't think Jason Hess is here today, so I'll say it. Jason, you know, had to have his foot broken and have that surgery done on it. And the first couple days he didn't want it, but I kept, you know, can I write on your cast? Can I write on your, no. And then he was like, oh, it'll be all right, you know. And so then people started writing. When you break something, that's the wonderful thing about having a cast, isn't it? It's the only good thing about having a cast is to have people write on you, right? And so why do people do that? They're encouraging you. They love you. They want to support you. They want to say nasty things on your cast. I don't know, okay? But nonetheless, Jesus is promising to those he loves, he's going to write these names of encouragement upon them. So hold on. Hold fast. Purposeful believers listen to and they apply the word of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Don't give up. Amen. Don't give in. Don't quit. Keep rushing forward, right? Amen. The entire culture tells us to go the other direction. Sal Ginta is an Iowa hero. Doesn't live in Iowa anymore, but he's an Iowa hero. Born in Clinton, Iowa, raised in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. He is the only man since Vietnam to receive the Medal of Honor award while living. Everybody else was given posthumously, okay? And Ginta, I hope that's the right way. I've heard it said a couple different ways. He was in Afghanistan. This was back in, I think, 2007. They got jumped on by their patrol. Got jumped on by Taliban fighters, and, you know, the tracer rounds were coming at him. He was hit, I think, two different times, but he saw members of his team go down, of his platoon go down, and he charged forward and did what you probably, you know, most people would not think about that, but he saw one of his comrades who had fallen and didn't know if he was alive or not, but he saw Taliban trying to carry him away. They were going to carry him away. What's the number one rule? U.S. Army, no man what? Left behind. No one left behind. He did the unthinkable. fired everything, throwing fragment grenades, charged them, made them drop the man, killed several of them, and brought the man back, brought him back alive. I mean, he did something that was absolutely heroic, absolutely crazy. I mean, most people would look at that and say, what are you doing? You should have been running the other direction. I feel like all too often in our society today, we as Christians feel like we ought to be running the other direction. No. Face the battle. Look in the scripture. Where does the armor of God protect? It's all on the front, right? You turn tail and you run, and you can get shot in the back pretty easily. What ended up happening? Now, he didn't do that, and he is such a humble man. He said that he wasn't deserving. There were other people that day that were more deserving. What ended up happening? He was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor by President Obama in a special White House ceremony with all the men who were in his unit who had lived through the experience. They were there with him. Friends, you are going to all receive awards, crowns, by King Jesus one day. And probably, I think it's probably you're going to receive them in front of other believers. And as great of a ceremony, and that is probably the greatest honor that anybody can receive in America today, as great of an honor as that is, there's going to be a greater one in heaven, a greater one. So persevere. Keep pushing the attack. God will reward you one day. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word this morning. As we leave from this place, Lord, encourage us to be faithful as the Philadelphian believers were faithful. Lord, help us to be faithful, even in the midst, Lord, of overwhelming opposition, derision, even violence, Lord. Help us to be more than overcomers through Christ Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.